You know, we think of marriage, we think of moving and the big pictures, decisions of life and some of the tough decisions of life. I ran across this mug when I was at a tourist spot and I thought it was really great. I wish I could bring it home, but I'm not quite at that stage. You know, millennials make memes of everything, and somebody took memes and put them on a mug. Adulting, you know, adulting. So the big boy and big girl decisions we make, feeling good about those things. This is a coffee mug, and it has a few on here like, I drank some water today, you know. I went to bed before midnight today, you know. I didn't shop hungry. I didn't order takeout. Limited my social media time. Flossed my teeth. You know, no one's around to tell you those things anymore when you move out and you're moving on in life. And so you need someone to remind you to do those good big boy things and big girl things. And, you know, those are some of the simpler things of life. But life is a lot more complex than just those things, right? And so we try our very best, you know, a lot of us, as we keep trying to grow and be a better person. And there's challenges along the way. I like this little thing I ran across, too. What's that next one? There we go. I walk around like everything is fine, but deep down inside my shoe, my sock is falling off. Anybody ever feel like that? There's small versions and there's big versions of that, you know? And when it comes to life, you know, we want to honor God, we want to do well, and we find in this day and age in which we live, society's kind of fractured. We're kind of on our own. You know, there's this trend of rugged individualism that started in America, and it just keeps increasing. I thought it would slow down as cities kind of gathered and started growing and filling up, but it seems to be increasing. And what is happening in our society as individualism grows, we are atomizing. We're becoming each our own persons, our own cliques, our own leading ourselves. You know, self-help is huge. And all these things, we're in the end, we're fracturing and atomizing. And I was listening to some things about, you know, elections coming up, and they say that political parties can't really tell their people what to do anymore. They used to select them, you know, and they can't even really tell their people what to do anymore. And so we seem to be individualizing and atomizing, and nothing is worse than to do this spiritually and religiously, I think. You know, you hear good, positive things that we heard when I was younger, like Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship. And now we take that individually, my relationship with God. We heard the words, have a personal relationship with Jesus, and we hear those words through American individual ears, and we forget that Jesus defined faith in God as loving God and others. And we forget the Bible never leaves a community of faith out of what it means to be a Christian, and that every you in the New Testament pretty much is a you plural, but we hear it in individualistic ears. None of us say it out loud, but our cultural programming just goes in that direction. If we go along, we just end up being alone and fending for ourselves. They even say it's possible to be alone in a crowd, you know. We're all just figuring it out on our own. And this leads to something that's tremendously common in our day and age, an anxiety about life, anxiety about today, about tomorrow. Am I doing it right? Am I living my life right before God? No one can tell you anymore, right? That's the common American thing. Nobody can say anything if you're doing it wrong. So, oh no, will anybody say anything? You know, do I got something green in my spiritual teeth? Is anybody going to say anything? I don't know, you know. Judgment Day is coming for all of us. Will each of us be ready? I was taught the fear of the Lord. But what does that mean? Today's scripture gets into the heart of this in a very surprising way to me. And it goes to the beginning of biblical faith, the religion of Jesus, which was not a set of abstract beliefs, but it was a covenant between a community and God. And to see it as a covenant is very helpful. As we've been going through scripture about altars, I've been looking at all these different passages and seeing these things. I'm curious how these different examples of how altars are sacred moments of worship in the everyday lives of God's people. And I've just been looking at different ones that I think will be helpful for us to understand how God wants us to worship Him. Because if you're not sure something about someone, you ask, right? So that's what I'm trying to do. Lord, help me see. I believe, and this is like a play on words, that we can only truly alter our lives from ones bent on sin and destruction and death to ones pointed towards God's holiness and righteousness, following Him. The only way we can do that is by worshiping the God who gave His Son as a sacrifice for us. Jesus, by His act of worship, He completed the altar sacrifices in Scripture. And so now we can live life pointed toward Him. And so that's the idea behind this. And we're going to go into Exodus today, which is the second book of the Bible, chapter 20. And this passage, probably all of us have seen some part of this in our mind's eye or on some screen somewhere. You know, the Exodus kind of ends with Moses on a mountain, and there he receives the Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments are written on stone by the finger of God, and they kind of embody the law and how God wants His people to live. And so this part, this scene we're turning to, Exodus 20, verses 18 through 26, this is right after God has given the Ten Commandments, and He's about to give more. And so there's this interaction that happens here. So Exodus 20, beginning with verse 18. I'm going to ask that we don't stand today, that we just stay seated, and to do that in solidarity with the ones among us who are part of us who can't always stand. And at some point, any of us could be there in that day. And so I'm going to ask that we sit, but still bow our hearts toward God's written word and our ears towards His voice as He speaks to us through His word. Exodus 20, verses 18 through 26. I'm going to read from the New American Standard today. All the people perceived... Oh, that's right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look towards You and we listen for You. We ask that You would speak through these words for us. May we hear very clearly what You have to say to each of us so that we can together be the community of faith in covenant to You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. For God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'You yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You shall not make an altar of earth for me.'" I read that wrong. Excuse me. "You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them." And God gives us ordinances. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. This is a very curious part of Scripture for a lot of reasons, and one of them is this question that hit me this week. Why is God telling Israel how to build an altar, any altar they're going to build, right before He tells them how to build the altar, the one of bronze and all the other stuff that goes with the tabernacle? And I think it's because He is going to tell them that stuff, but it's going to take a while, and then they're going to have to build. So He's telling them in the meantime. And He's also telling them because the patriarchs built altars and they were accepted before God, their sacrifices. And He wants them to know why it was. And also there's some instruction for us. And here's what it shows. He says a few things. Number one, don't make gods out of gold or silver or anything else. Now, has God said this before? Will he say this again? He says it a lot. Do we need to hear it sometimes?
Yes.
Now, we don't hear, usually make idols, physical things that we bow down in front of, usually, but we do make idols in our lives. I'm not going to really talk about this today, but it's so easy to do. We worship all kinds of things. We're supposed to worship God. And then he goes on to speak about an altar, because an altar was the place where he would accept sacrifices and have worship. And so he goes on to say two different ways. You can build it out of earth. Now, this can mean dirt. It can mean mixed with gravel or rock or even clay. And then he also talks about stones. And did you notice what he said about stones? If you're to build it out of stones, what does he say not to use?
Tools.
Yeah.
Tools.
Don't use stones. Don't make cut stones. Now, a little bit later, the temple will be built, and God is glorified in the building of the temple. They have these master craftsmen who cut these stones. And the second temple, if you go to Israel today, you can still see some of the cut stones that were used. And I've heard you can't put a piece of paper between many of them. That's how finely and perfectly they were cut to be built. But that's not the phase where God is at with them. He's telling them that anywhere an altar is built, and that a place where he tells them to, you know, that is to be built, if it's going to be with stones, to be uncut stones. And then he goes on to talk about steps. As I said last week, please don't assume that these people are being told to sacrifice against their desires. Because there's a lot of complaining in the Old Testament, but I can't remember a time where people complained about having to sacrifice to God. In most cases, they complained if their sacrifice wasn't accepted, or if they were doing stuff on the side that God didn't approve of. And so, you know, it was the other way. It's like God was complaining about their sacrifices. They weren't complaining about sacrifices. So sacrifice is a little weird for us this day and age, but for them it was very common. And not just for Israel, it was all of the communities, the cultures around them. One of the later kings of Israel actually found one of their altars, and he decided he liked it better. So he replaced the altar that was in the tabernacle, no, sorry, history, in the temple. He replaced the one that was in the temple with the other one that he saw that he liked better. And so that was his own version of using cut stones. You know, the point is that sacrifice was something they liked doing, and they found it to be something that they wanted to do to approach God. And so as they saw the way the other people sacrificed in the other places, they didn't know what they were doing. They were guessing. They were trying this and trying that. And their various deities would sometimes accept the sacrifice and then not. And so they often had multiple gods that they would sacrifice to. And they were making it up as they went along. Some of them got to the point where they were just kind of manipulating. They were figuring out the game and they were trying to play the game. And so they were manipulating the gods. At least that's what they thought they were doing. And so God, by his grace, came to Israel, his people, and said, this is how I want you to do it. And this one way for all time, this is how you are to offer a thanksgiving offering. This is how you are to offer a sin offering or a peace offering. One way for all time, this is how you are to offer it. And same here with the altar itself. He tells them very simply, do it this way. Don't cut the stones. Now, God loved creativity. He still does. And there's lots of ways that he values creativity, but when it came to worship, he didn't, this is just me putting the pieces together. I think I can say, God didn't want them being really creative with how they approached him, because that was how they became manipulators of the gods in the pagan religions. They were trying this, they were trying that. God didn't want them to try stuff. He gave them very specific instructions, and they could use their creativity for other things. And so, one more part, this last verse is a little awkward. Who really wants to talk about verse 26, you know? But the point is that there were steps that some people used, and some religions, you know, they wanted to make their stuff as big and grandiose as possible, but God wanted none of that. And on top of that, other religions around Israel also mixed sexual acts with their worship. And if you think that doesn't happen anymore, let me just remind you that new cults pop up all the time. We have to honor God and his ways and keep on his path. And so God was specific. No idols. No cut stones for the altar. No steps. Don't make it as big. You know, you may have, Solomon had more riches a little bit later, right? But God didn't tell him, now make it bigger and better now that you got a little more. He wanted them to keep it simple so that nothing would be in the way of them coming to worship God and to bring their sacrifices. You think of it this way. God desired to be reconciled with his people. And when sin and rebellion entered in, God gave them a way to receive forgiveness. But he didn't want them spending time building up grandiose, you know, altars and stuff to receive it. He wanted them just to come as soon as they were ready and to offer their sacrifice. So we see in this a beautiful heart of a God who loves, who created us for a relationship, who is the awesome creator who's beyond us, revealing himself as our Lord. And as he does, he reveals himself to Israel. It's what they call a theophany. It's this big seeing, and there's smoke, and there's trumpet blasts, and there's fire, and there's even earthquakes. And it's a powerful scene. We didn't read the whole scene here, but we just got a little bit of a glimpse of it. And so, of course, Israel is feeling fear. God's revealing himself to Israel. How they are to live, how they are to be. He's the deliverer of Israel from Egypt. He's a great and mighty miracle worker. He removed them from bondage and genocide. And he's so holy, unlike all the nations around Israel and their gods and goddesses. And so God even tells them, he tells Israel, Leviticus 19:2, to be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. He calls them up not just a little ways, but he calls them all the way to himself to be holy as he was. Again, this was unique amongst the nations. God's greatest characteristic isn't his power and his judgment and the scary things that go with it. God's greatest characteristic is his goodness, his holy love for them. He reaches out to them with an offer of forgiveness and reconciliation and holy love. You might remember the story I told last week as I told the flood stories. There was a variety of flood stories, and some of the stories about their gods and goddesses were really wild. To call them silly would be generous. Ridiculous is, a better word. God stands through history unchanged. These accounts we have are unchanged from the beginning, and God stands the same now as he was then. We can see who he was. And those other stories just got forgotten because at some point, there's only so many generations of people that can perpetuate kind of silly things, you know? And God reveals himself to us. This revelation at the heart of God's law giving to Israel, this moment, as I was looking at it this week, it gave me some pause. Because there's one verse I really wanted to wrestle with. One thing that was hard. There's a word in there that has caused me confusion. I know many, many English-speaking people, and has caused me some spiritual wrestling in my own life. I believe the resolution of some of the most difficult parts of our Christian walk can be found in Exodus 20, and right here in verse 21. And when you first read it, verse 20. When you first read it, it's just a little baffling if you take it in and don't keep moving. Anybody read that and just was a little confused, verse 20? Because he uses the word fear, actually, I think in three places in this verse. We only see two, and it comes up, depending on the English, in two different words or two similar words. He says, do not fear, and then a little bit later, so that you will fear. Well, now what does that mean? Do not fear so that you will fear. Some translations, do not be afraid so that you will fear. Well, two things really helped me with this. But first of all, let's talk about fearing. Fearing is something that many of us humans do. It drives at us. It pulls at us. It prohibits us. And sometimes it even controls us. A great many people are scared to death of the God they conceive. His judgment or his frown or even the fickle nature they think they see in God. And I know some spiritual beings that are taught about around the world are quite fickle. And I've been in places around the world, some of the depictions of the spiritual are quite fearful. Is the fear that we feel about God, is it appropriate? Well, I think it depends. To some degree, we should fear God, right? His power, his anger are unmatched by all of humanity put together. We hear about God's wrath against sin. None of us can be more powerful, more loving, or more wrathful than God. And we could not manipulate God, even if we put all of our persuasive power and resources together. If we as humanity could just decide we're going to try to manipulate God, we couldn't do it. In his hands is our eternal destiny. And since we're all sinners before God, judgment is something that we need to take seriously. And so there is some appropriateness to fear when it comes to God. But how shall we fear? Why shall we fear? When shall we fear? What kind of God should we fear, knowing what he has revealed? So the two things that hit me this week are, first of all, the Hebrew language, that word for fear. Well, the Hebrew language has so fewer words than English that a lot of words have to do double duty or triple duty and have different nuance, where we can have a whole bunch of words to describe one thing. They just have one word and they repeat it in different ways, so you hear it differently. And that word fear comes up multiple times in this passage here. The other thing was, I remembered throughout Scripture from like beginning to end, one of the most commonly repeated phrases, so often repeated by angels, was the command, do not fear. In these moments where God intersects the life of his people and an angel comes and brings a message from the Lord, people are usually afraid. And the first words that come out of their mouths are, do not be afraid. And isn't that what Moses said here too, to Israel? It's interesting, Moses did not say, yes, O Israel, quake and tremble. You have met your God and he is to be feared. That's what in our mind's eye, sometimes we think he's saying, right? That's not what he says at all. Peter Inns taught me that this week as I was reading. Moses responds to their trembling and says, do not fear. Look back at verse 21 one more time with me. Let's look and see, what should they fear? What is God wanting to help them with? It's right at the end of that verse. That you will not sin, he says. Do we fear sin? Genesis 4, God comes to Cain in the midst of sinning, and God teaches Cain, sin is crouching at your door, but you must master it. I don't know if Cain much mastered sin, but his story came to us so that we could. God tells them to fear sin. Sin enslaves, it trips us up and makes us fall. Later on in Israel's history, they will turn to other gods and goddesses. They will be enslaved. God knows this, so he warns them and he tells them. And so there's this weird combination that happens here. They are not to fear, that is, they are to approach God, so that they would fear him, that is, reverence him, so that they would also fear sin and not sin. And it's said a few different ways in Scripture, like on the screen, Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Do not fear, Israel. You are to be God's priests, not just some of you, but all of you, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Such a high and beautiful calling, and he's calling them away from sin. And so verse 21 is confusing. But I think if we hear it in context, it makes sense. I was taught at a young age to fear the Lord. And then we were taught that Jesus showed the heart of God, and we were taught not to fear Jesus. And so when I asked, how do we fear the Lord? Wise ones taught me that word reverence. To give him reverence. It's a mix of love and holy trembling. Love for the one who cares so much for us and trembling at his great and awesome power. And so I understand the passage this way. If you could pull up that slide for us. There's three parts. If you go to the next one. Do not fear, that is, draw near to God, so that you will fear, that is, you will reverence God, and you will fear sin. And as God makes his people into a kingdom of priests, holy unto himself, with nothing to fear but turning away from him and turning back to sin, we can draw near to God. And the only way to become that kingdom of priests was to draw near to him, was to use the altars that he designed, that he showed them, setting aside our stone-cutting tools, trying to cobble together personal faith. Of course, in Israel's day, the people were trying to put together these big religions, but nowadays, it's more individual, personalized faith. People are trying to cobble together with our own tools, turning aside from those things and gathering instead at the altar of grace to receive all that Jesus has to offer, to gather by his grace before him. That is what he calls us to. So we can love him back together, so we can be in covenant together and serve him without fear. I came across a story of a woman who was raised in a home, kind of a mixed home. She found at an early age she had a strange ability to perceive things. She could tell when someone wasn't being truthful with her, and she didn't know what to do, and she would tell her mom, and her mom would say that she's meddling. And she would get a flash of perception that would alarm her, where she could tell if someone was practicing witchcraft in a home. She had these strange abilities she could see in her, and she had a grandmother who's a wise and loving Christian and a strong influence on her. But she was drawn towards these spiritual powers that she felt she had. So she started looking into these spiritual things that were not of God. She bought an Ouija board. She tried that. She heard about other New Age practices. She tried them out. And she was drawn eventually to this practice of Reiki. And so she tried this. Reiki was this. It's practiced by New Age practitioners as a spiritual energy that flows from creation through people who say certain words and hold their hands certain words in certain ways to heal. And so she tried this, and she found that she could do the things that other Reiki people could do. And she gave herself wholeheartedly to do it. And the way she was taught to do that was to accept the idea that Satan was a man-made myth contrived to keep people in religious bondage, and to relinquish yourself of all negativity, all the old wounds and things, so that the universe's healing powers could flow through her unimpeded. And of course, to do that, she could not worship God or Jesus. But at times she would cry out to him. Her heart would cry out to him. Or she'd cry out to this nameless cosmos now she was taught to worship. Even though she was a Reiki master, she found herself somewhat lost. She went to church from time to time, but she couldn't find anywhere to settle. So she was a strange mix of things. And she had a neighbor who was an elderly couple, and the woman invited her to her church. And she very quickly found it to be a home for her soul. And she heard the word of God preached, and she heard Jesus' name worshiped. And she went through Beth Moore's Breaking Free Bible study, and she was baptized. And she became a Christian, but she still held on to this Reiki practice. She would still do sessions, and people would go to her, and they would ask her, "Wow, you seem to have a power. Are you a medium?" And she said no. And one invited her to a psychic seminar. And she was becoming increasingly uncomfortable with this mix of things she was doing. Every day she felt a burden to tell people when they felt healed by her, to tell her that, you know, God is the only one who can heal. I know that. But they didn't want to hear that. They wanted to hear about her power. And other practitioners would tell her that she couldn't say that, that she couldn't speak of Jesus. She couldn't speak of him as an authority, but only of creation. And so she wanted to quit, but she didn't know what to do. And she finally decided to lay it all before God, to cast it all aside. She ripped up all the recce books and teachings and stuff, and she set it completely aside and just put her heart in the Lord's hands and let him be king of all. All her worship practices were going to be God and his ways and his altar. And she set those things aside. And she found freedom, and she found life to the full. We praise God for transformation. He works in the heart of believers and in the heart of, you know, even unbelievers. He starts us wherever we're at, and he speaks to us, and he comes to us. And that's what he did to Israel. Israel was rescued from Egypt. They were living in a kind of a spiritual bondage, but they wanted so much more from God. And so they approached that mountain, but they would only come so close. And Moses told them, do not fear, so that you may reverence God, and that you will fear sin and live as his holy people. And it just made me think, what would our world look like if we stopped trying to make personal religions, stop trying to worship a God of our own making, and just approach Jesus the way he has shown us? If we stop doing what the old timer said, hemming and hawing, or if you're younger than me, stop questioning his every direction with 1,000 questions, what about this, Lord? How do I do this? And instead, just listen to him and do what he says. Submit ourselves fully before his altar. What if we served in our work wholeheartedly as unto the Lord? And what if we respected those we didn't like and only treated the enemy of our souls as our enemy? What if we lived like Jesus, full of his holy love that he offers to us? In other words, what if we lived the life of faith as God has described for us? And of course, we do that by reading his word, and doing that together, and talking with each other about the things. When we're reading, when we're having our own personal devotions, we talk to others. Hey, what do you think this means? And together, we grow as his people. Now, it starts with conviction. Because some of what Israel felt was conviction of sin. And I read something by John Comstock this week. Worship team, would you come forward? I want to bring this to an act of prayer. Conviction is not the feeling of guilt or shame. Conviction is realizing by the Holy Spirit that something in us needs him, and realizing the truth about him and us. Now, sometimes guilt and shame comes into us because we realize that thing isn't like God, and we need to bring it before him. But conviction is just knowing what God knows about us and is true, and letting God then bring his light into that dark place. And so we ask his forgiveness. And we ask him to be Lord. And we're going to do that in prayer in just a moment. I brought something unique for us this morning, some little stones, uncut stones. And so we're going to have a time of prayer. And as the music starts, we're going to hold off on the altar, just on the offering for just a little bit. As the music starts, I just want to invite you, kind of like how Israel was in front of the mountain, was invited to sacrifice. I just want to invite all of us to come forward. There's going to be stones. If Jeb and Grant, would you come forward? There's going to be stones on the altar up here. Just come forward and receive a stone as a reminder to not fear God, but to approach him, to draw near. What's that James verse? Do I have that James verse there, James 4? Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. By God's grace, He lifts us up. He forgives. He makes us whole by His plan, by His forgiveness. So I'm going to pray, and let's all pray. And then as the music starts and we start singing, just come forward at your leisure, if you will. Take a stone as an act of remembrance, to not fear, but approach the God who offers forgiveness by His grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe. You know who we are without You, that we are sinful sinners sinning, and that's it. But by Your grace, You teach us how to love. By Your grace, You teach us how to live. And by Your grace, You change us so that we can. You transform us through forgiveness and reconciliation and being made new and sanctification. You forgive us, Lord, to make us like Your Son Jesus, and You transform us. And we celebrate that grace today. And Lord, may we never stop being a people who comes to You. Not comes to other people, not even comes to our own selves to figure out, you know, we're going to figure this thing out, Lord. That's my temptation. I'm just going to figure this thing out. But no, that our first impulse then is to come to You. May we, Lord, come to You by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.